We're turning this evening to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. I trust that those of you who are in Greenville over the Christmas season will be diligent in supporting the services. Many people will be out of town, and we depend all the more on those who are here to keep the witness going, seek to bring others under the sound of the Word of God. So do keep that much in mind. Now, Matthew chapter 2, and we'll read the very familiar passage from verse 1 to verse 12. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O Lord, our God and Father, we rejoice in the great note of praise that has already been sounded in this meeting. We rejoice that there is a message of joy to the world. The Lord is come. We thank Thee, O God, that we can come among the faithful who sing the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ and who magnify the grace of God in the gift of His Son. We praise Thee, O Lord, for this opportunity now to turn to Thy Word. And we pray that Thou wilt exalt Christ. We pray that Thou wilt draw every heart out after Him. Lord, we pray that in the closing moments of this meeting, our souls may be greatly inflamed with the love of Christ. Lord, take away the dead mechanics of a defunct religious observance. God, save us from merely going through the form, and grant us this Sabbath evening that blessed sense that the Lord is in the midst. Speak to those who are not saved. O God, give light to them and give salvation. Lord, bring them also to the feet of Jesus. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen. At the birth of the Lord Jesus, The gospel started with a tremendous note of victory. In past services, in the last few weeks, we have already thought of how the heavens burst into song at the birth of the Son of God here on earth. We find in the Gospel of Luke that the spirit of prophecy, which had for such a long time been absent from Israel, suddenly, powerfully began to move. Moved on Mary, the lowly virgin. It moved on Zacharias, the priest. It moved on Elizabeth, his wife, on Simeon and on Anna. Suddenly, after centuries of silence, the heavens are rifted. The voice of God, the Holy Spirit, with infallible, inerrant inspiration, speaks again to his people, Israel. We have already seen in a past message how the humble shepherds from the Judean hillsides, having heard the angel chorus, having heard that message without intermediaries, straight from heaven, of the birth of Jesus Christ, rushed in ecstasy to the town of Bethlehem, so that they could see and worship their newborn king. But perhaps the most unexpected of all these glorious notes, victorious notes, that are sounded at the beginning of the gospel of Christ, was the coming of the wise men from the east. Astrologers, they are normally called. The Magi is really not a Greek word or a Hebrew word. It's a foreign word imported into the language. And it speaks normally of priests, astrologers, astronomers, the investigators of the mysterious, probably from the land of either Babylonia or Persia. Now, it's very important that the Lord brought these men to Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Christ. Because, you see, the gospel is for the whole world. The Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. It was appropriate, therefore, that the shepherds from Bethlehem or the area around it should come to visit Christ. It was appropriate that there should be Jews who would come to the feet of Jesus. But the gospel was not only for the Jew, and therefore from those far-flung reaches, the Lord in his grace drew these men all the way across that intervening wasteland to bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the wise men, it seems to me, to give us the first New Testament sounding of that great missionary note that runs right throughout the New Testament of Jesus Christ. It tells us of a Christ who must be preached to men of every class, of every color, of every country, and of every creed. Reminds me that the Lord Jesus later said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And right at his birth, he drew these strangers, and I think in doing so gave us and them a preview of two things: of the glorious extension of the gospel throughout the whole world. Never let the church of Christ lose the vision of world evangelization. He gave them a preview of men from faraway places coming to the feet of the Redeemer. I believe he gave them the preview of a much greater event. The event that will take place when the Lord himself comes back, then as the Prince of Peace in glorious reigning power, he will subdue all things, all men, all systems unto himself. The kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. So the coming of the wise men is important as a symbol of the worldwide purpose of God through the gospel. But it's more than such a symbol. You see, it was personally, it's always the most important day in a man's life when he gets to the feet of Jesus. When he first comes to Christ, that is always the most important event, the greatest single thing that God can do in a man's experience is to bring him to Christ. So it was important for the men, and it's personally important for us. I want us to think of it tonight. It's a very simple, well-known, well-worn, and traversed story. The wise men coming to Jesus. I want us to think on that. And as we look at the passage, I want to try to live up to Dr. Gingrey's expectations. I promise I will, but I'll try. And look at them just very, very basically as wise men, worshiping men, and then, very interesting, at the very end, they were warned men. The Lord warned them not to go back into Jerusalem. And let's think of the wise men. First, they're learning. They are called the Magi. I've indicated that these are probably Eastern astronomers, astrologers, scholars, men who made it their business to learn as much as they could, especially in the things that concern great mysteries. It's an interesting word, this. For instance, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you have Simon the sorcerer. It's the same word, the sorcerer. He's always known as Simon Magus, for that very reason, that the Magus comes from this same word. These are the Magoi. He was Simon Magus. Now, it's not to say at all definitively that these were sorcerers. I don't think that that's what the Scripture is intending. I think the term is much wider. Some people put their mystic knowledge into sorcery. Others were more interested in the actual astronomical data that they could assemble. But they were certainly men of learning. The interesting thing to me is that after all their years of study, after all the learning they had acquired, they still needed Christ. I want you to emphasize that. Learning, whether it be about astronomy, or theology, or any other thing, can never take the place of a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. I talked a little while ago about people who are orthodox, as the devil is orthodox. They know this, they know the other thing, but they never get to know Christ. I pity the man whose religion is all in his head. I pity the man who has got to learn much about religion, much about science, much about the arts, much about literature. They have learned a lot of things, but they have never learned Christ. I pity men like that. They are miserable men at the heart, men of great intellect, of great ability, of great advantages, and yet they never come to know the Lord Jesus. These wise men, with all their learning, needed Christ. And so they came to Christ. And if they were wise men, as the Bible says they were never more wise than when they decided to come to Christ. The wisest thing a man can do is not to gain a PhD. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing it. If there were, I'd have to throw out an awful lot of people from this church. Nothing wrong with pursuing higher learning. But that's not the wisest thing a man can do. The wisest thing a man can do is to come to Jesus Christ, and you'll never be more wise than when you come to the Savior. I pity people who learn a little, and they think that by learning a little of this world's learning, they can outgrow the gospel. I've talked to people like that. I mentioned some time ago a young lady that I dealt with some years back in Northern Ireland. She was all of 17 years of age. In Britain, we would say she had her head like Birkenhead. Birkenhead is a maritime city in England, and it's a port. Birkenhead has to have a big harbor for all the great liners to come in, cargo vessels. And so when anybody has a big head, you say, you have a head like Birkenhead. So now you've learned something. If I ever tell you you have a head like Birkenhead, it's not a compliment. Now, she had got to this stage because she was a rather clever young lady. She was going through high school. She had got this wonderful education. She had got all the way through high school, and she had learned a little bit of science. She had read a little bit about evolution. She had even read a little bit of atheistic philosophy by 17 years of age. And suddenly, the gospel was too mean for her great intellect. The Bible was beneath her dignity. She had come to the place with this vast store of learning that she could now sneer at the scriptures, scorn at the gospel, dismiss the preaching, and tramp the very invitation of the gospel to sinners under her feet and make an open mockery of the things of God. That's folly. Your little bit of learning makes you doubt God. You're not learning anything but lies. There's a wonderful picture in this chapter. You have these wise men with all their learning at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's the place for this world's learning, mind you. There is not a branch of science, arts, doesn't matter what you want to study, there is not a branch of anything that is open to study that should not be first led at the feet of Jesus Christ. We need to dismiss this mentality that says we are studying the empirical facts of science, or we're studying some discipline in and of and unto itself, and then we are comparing that with the Bible, and we are going to judge the Bible by all these facts that we have accumulated and all this learning that we have come to know. My friend, that is putting the cart before the horse. That is to believe a lie and to condemn the truth because you believe a lie. You come first to the Christ of God. You come and you get your heart right with God. I heard a sermon on the radio yesterday, or at least a little part of it, just the end as I was driving along, from Dr. Bob Sr. And all I heard him saying was that what's wrong with this country is not head trouble. He didn't mean to say people's thinking was straight. What he meant was it's not a matter just of intellect. They have got their intellect. Their trouble is their heart. It's heart trouble. That's the real trouble, mind you. And when men will get their hearts to Christ and bow their minds to Christ, then you can pursue every branch of study in the light of Christ. And then, when you understand things the way God understands them, and his understanding is perfect, you'll understand properly. That's the place for human wisdom, at the feet of Jesus. So we have their learning. There's an emphasis on the leading of these men. We read of the star. But many commentators, and I think they have a lot going for them in this interpretation, believe that it's interesting these men came from the east, where probably they had access to some parts of the Hebrew scriptures. Probably even the prophecies of Daniel, or certainly some parts of the Old Testament scriptures. And it would appear that their leading commenced by the study of the Word of God. The Bible is one of the great means of grace. And if men are ever going to be led to faith in Christ, it's going to be first through the Bible. But then we read of the star, and that was light from heaven. You see, natural learning will never lead a man to faith in Christ. Let me tell you, you will never simply think your way to heaven. Now, Christianity is not an unreflecting body of dogma. It is certainly something that will allow you to think as deeply as you can possibly think, and you'll find you're still only scratching the surface. But having said that, you'll never think your way to heaven. You need a light from God to shine. That's how men come to Christ. And that's what happened here. There's a lot of talk about this star. Johannes Kepler, the great astronomer, thought that it was Jupiter. Others have come up with various ideas about what this star was. Obviously, the description here in Matthew 2 cannot fit any star that astronomy has ever charted. A lot of discussion what it is then. I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I must say my heart inclines, at least I like, the idea of some of the old theologians that this star in the heavens was a special manifestation of the glory of God that had appeared to Israel, that sat over the tabernacle, that Ezekiel saw moving away from the temple, that came down on Christ at his baptism, that enshrined that holy mount when Christ was transfigured. Perhaps that's the light that they saw, but it certainly was the light of God from heaven. Very interesting thing. Nobody else saw it. Did you ever wonder about that? They're coming along. They're following a star. If this was an astronomical phenomenon, there would have been tens of thousands of people traveling along. But no, just these men, however many there were, just these men, they have seen his star. They have got the light from God. God has given them a revelation of his glory straight from heaven, and he's leading them on. And my friend, I tell you, this is the way to faith in Jesus Christ. We need the Word of God, for faith must be founded on and feasting on the Word of God. But all we need that inward work of the Holy Spirit. And I would say if we can learn anything from the coming of the wise men to the Lord Jesus, we need to learn that in our churches, may this be true as we come to the end of 1 year and launch out upon another of service for the Lord. We need in our churches to be in earnest with our God, that he will take us beyond the naturalistic theology that has condemned the evangelistic ministry of the church to ultimate. This notion that all you've got to do is give men enough information or work upon their emotions or tug at their heartstrings or have the right music in the background or one way or another in order to churn out their decision. My, this naturalistic theology has left out of the whole gospel of salvation God's supernatural rending of heaven and the rending of the darkness of the heart to give light to man and not to give up on that light until it leads them all the way to Christ. We have their leading. There's an emphasis I think we need to make on their leaving their land. They set out from home. In many ways, as I read of them again and thought of them, they reminded me of Pilgrim and John Bunyan's, or Christian and John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, setting out from the city of destruction and setting out to have his sins removed and ultimately to get to the city of heaven. These men did that. Many hardships. It's easy to read here that these wise men came from the east. You know, even today, that would not be a very comfortable journey. Not talking now about the military situation. Even apart from that, it wouldn't be a very comfortable journey. We're talking about men trekking over many, many, many hundreds of miles, most of which will be barren and wasteland. There'll be hills and there'll be valleys. There'll be dangers. There'll be tiredness. There'll be discouragement. There are many, many things to keep them back, even when they have set out many things to turn their attention toward home and redirect their steps back to where they came from. But no, they have left it, and they're setting out to meet with the King of the Jews. They're setting out to meet with Christ, and nothing would keep them back. The world will always make it difficult for you to get to Jesus Christ. You remember, Felix, when I have a convenient season? It's never convenient for a worldly man to get saved. It's never convenient for the devil to see you get saved. It's never convenient for your worldly friends for you to get saved. It's never convenient in any earthly sense to come to Christ. But you see, it's not convenience we're talking about. We're talking about something that's absolutely necessary. These men left all to get to Christ. And I want to tell you, friend, that's the only way you'll ever reach the Savior. You leave all. And I tell you this in all honesty, that where you're not willing to have Christ on His terms and leave all else behind, whatever it costs, while you're not willing for that, you'll never meet with Jesus. There are many interesting fables that have grown up around this story. I have a book at home somewhere. Couldn't put my hand on it at the moment. It was the other wise man. He's the man who didn't set out. Through the years when Russian Orthodoxy was gripping Russia, I don't know what they do now under communism, but they had a very interesting fable. They didn't have a wise man who didn't set out. They had an old woman. And their fable went that she was invited also to go with these wise men, but she was too busy. She had her children to look after. She had her family to look after. She had all the responsibilities of the home and all in the home, and so she couldn't leave all and go. They call her Babushka. And whereas in the West we have the fable of Santa Claus filling stockings, they have the fable that it is Babushka who fills the stockings. Because through all these years, having missed going to meet with Christ, she has searched for Him. And the fable says she ministers to every child, hoping that yet she will meet with the child of Bethlehem. Of course, it's just a fable. But what a marvel. What a marvel. Babushka should remind you that if you will not leave all when the Lord calls you, you can miss Christ forever. Then we have their looking. They come and they say, "Where is He?" Where? That's a wonderful question. I love it when people come asking about the Lord Jesus. It's a tremendous evidence of a work of grace that has already taken place in the heart when men honestly and sincerely, eagerly and expectantly are coming and they're looking for the Lord Jesus. They have come to Jerusalem now and they say, "Where is He?" Now you think of that. They'd come to Jerusalem. Herod's temple was there. This is the center of monotheistic worship in all the world. That great building that took 46 years with all the sacrifices, all the pomp, all the pageantry. Think of the sights that you could see had you been able to visit Jerusalem. They come into the midst of it all. They're not interested in the beauty of the temple. They're not interested in the blood of the bulls and of the goats. They're not interested in the work of the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. No, sir. Their heart is set on one thing. They're saying, "Where is He?" My, that's where only grace can bring a sinner. To lose sight of earth and its attractions. To lose sight of the things that otherwise would engage the mind and the heart. And to be taken up totally with Christ. They're not now scanning the heavens for their astrological material. They're not now thinking of their own religious background. They have come to the place where they recognize the only thing in life that matters is for us to meet with God's Son. They're crying, where is He? Looking for Jesus. Yet they had lost sight of heaven's light. First, that seems strange, but that the Lord should take away the light just as they needed it most, but there was a purpose in this, as we'll see in the sequel. There was a purpose. They needed to get into Jerusalem. They needed to get to meet the rascals that were there and be ready for the warning that was coming later. But many a time when the Lord starts to convict a man of his need to get to Jesus Christ, many a time as the Lord leads him on and he starts to leave all behind him to come to the Lord Jesus, it appears that the Lord temporarily withdraws himself and the light that is leading us. And people, why, this has been the testimony of so many Christians, they go through a period of conviction, of darkness, where they feel guilt, they feel need, they feel a desire, but they don't know what to do. They don't know how to do it. They don't know where to go. They don't know what the next step is. Everything is shrouded in darkness for them, and there's no way out. I tell you, the Lord does that very often just to bring you to the place of utter realization that Christ is not only going to be a helper, He's going to be a king. Going to be a Savior, and to shut off every other avenue and to keep you from every other folly, to deepen your sense of need, to excite your sense of desire until you are absolutely ready to fall at the feet of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that when they had lost sight of the light from heaven, they turned to people they thought should have been able to help them. You and I would have thought the same. But those people didn't know anything needful for lost men. It's one of the saddest things. It happens again and again. I remember in my very early ministry going to visit in the little village of Dunmurry, Northern Ireland, 6 miles outside of the city limit of Belfast. I went to visit in probably the poorest street in the city or the town. Really depressing little row of mill houses. And this lady came to the services. We watched her very carefully. She listened. Yet she didn't get saved. Couldn't understand what was keeping her back. Then finally, after quite a long time, she came to know the Lord Jesus. And as I talked to her, she told me her story as to why she was so slow at responding to the word of the gospel. She said, I have been searching for a long, long time. I've had this deep, deep sense of need. I decided I needed to go back to church, therefore, so I went to the Episcopal Church, of which I was a member by birth and baptism and confirmation, etc. And I called on the canon there, and I told him of my need. And he pulled a packet of cigarettes out of his pocket, and he handed me a cigarette and said, smoke that, and that will calm your nerves. She said, then I went to the Presbyterian Church. This was saddest of all because the minister of that church had been a friend of my father's in their young days, and he had been a great gospel preacher when he was about 20 years old. But he had been now cursed with apostasy and compromise.
He told her to come to the Lord's table. She got nothing for her soul. After she sat under the gospel, she came to Christ. I thought, what a picture of what's happening not only in Northern Ireland, but all across the world. People in their needs going to where they think the needs will be met. And they're not being met. They're being given something else. It's interesting that these wise men got no answer in Jerusalem. Even though they had the scriptures there. Even though they were able to quote the scriptures there. Even though they were able later to say where Christ would be born. They never got a word in Jerusalem. What a tragedy. Happening in America today. Men looking for Christ. But God never forsakes an honest seeker for Christ. And so when he had shown them the emptiness of religion, the star appeared. That's the hallmark of God's leading. It always brings men to Christ. Remember that. Some people come to me and wonder, is this the conviction of the Holy Spirit or is this the temptation of the devil? You know, the devil comes as an angel of light. It's hard sometimes to tell the one from the other. But very often it's fairly basic as to how to deal with it. And I asked them, this conviction that you're talking about, is it leading you to give up on Christ? Is it leading you to despair? Is it leading you to say that I can't of Christ and I therefore won't of Christ? Or is it a conviction that's making you say, I can't have sin, I must have Christ? Which is it? If it's a conviction that's to lead you away from Christ, it is born and bred and spat out of hell. If it is a conviction that says you must have done with sin and you must have Christ, whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, then thank God, that is the conviction that comes from God. That's the voice of the Lord. That's the light from heaven. So they were wise men. They were worshiping men. I love what the scripture says. They fell at his feet. Humbled. You see, this is always the effect that the Savior has on a seeking soul. I get worried about people who say they're coming to the Lord Jesus, and they're coming so full of pride. They're laying down the terms and the conditions. I can't believe that that is biblical salvation at all. Can't believe that. I've quoted to you what was commonplace in the days of your forefathers here in America. In the days of Asahel Nettleton, he says this about in his preaching. People would come under conviction of sin. And they would turn to the Lord in that conviction and they would cry, Lord, thou art righteous. We are sinners. Lord, if thou should send us to hell, we will confess that thou art right, and from the depths of hell we lift our voice to say, righteous is the Lord. I want to tell you, my friend, that's grace that humbles the pride of man, gets him away from his own self-righteousness, gets him away from his own tomfoolery and his own filthy pride that has him full of what he is and what he has done and what he can do, what he thinks and what he says. Gets him to the place where he will say, Lord, I will fall at the feet of Jesus. Then it says, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. The word sometimes can mean paid homage to. It's not necessarily strict religious worship. But I believe in this case it is. We don't read they bowed to Herod, but they bowed to Christ. And they worshiped him. They recognized his person. When a sinner comes to Jesus for salvation, he knows him for who he is. Then they held nothing back. They gave of their gifts. Now they weren't saved by giving. But they gave because they met Christ. That's always the way. You see, when you meet the Lord, it's not a matter now, can I get saved and go to heaven and yet get by with being as little of a Christian as is possible? When people think and talk and act like that, I don't believe they're Christians at all. I'm being honest with you. I don't believe in that kind of Christianity that says I've got Christ for my Savior, but I want to be as little of a Christian as I can be. Where do you find that in the Bible? Where is the scriptural authority for claiming you're going to heaven while all the time you don't want to be any more conformed to Christ? That is absolutely necessary to get by. You all know when a man meets with Jesus, all that he has is Christ's. All that he has belongs to Jesus. They held nothing back. It's a lovely thought when you look at it, that the Lord at once made use of what they gave to him. And the Lord didn't need what they could give, but he made use of it. Mary and Joseph were in abject poverty. Abject poverty. And what these wise men brought to give to the Lord met the immediate needs of that little family. I want you to learn something just in passing there. Never fear to do the will of God because it's going to cost you or because you can't see that you can afford to do the will of God. Never, never fail to do God's will in that score. Mary yielded herself wholeheartedly to the will of God. And the Lord met her need. From the most unexpected of quarters, the Lord met her need. Brought these men all the way from the east, just as he had brought ravens to Elijah. The Lord will meet your need when you're doing his will. But learn also this, that when the Lord saves, he at once claims all you have and all you are, and he will use it. So we have these men and giving up all to Christ. I want you to see what they gave as a great declaration of the person and work of Christ. This is true worship. Now, I'm only going to suggest these things. You can work them out. They brought gold, the gift for the king, and they acknowledged the king of the Jews. They brought frankincense. Frankincense speaks of the merits of Christ. You go back to Leviticus 2 and the meat offering, and you'll see that frankincense was part of the ingredients of the meat offering, but that a memorial of the offering was taken to be burned on the altar, and all the frankincense went into that memorial. All the frankincense went into that memorial. Listen. All of Christ's merit was given to God on the altar. That's why Calvary covers it all. My sin. And it's guilt. It covers it all because the merit of Christ is totally in it. They gave him frankincense, recognizing the merits of his person and of his work. And then they gave him myrrh. Myrrh, we are told, is sweet to smell and bitter to taste. Interestingly enough, it is the principal spice in the ingredients of the anointing oil of the high priest. And in John 19, you'll find it is an agent used in the embalming of the body of Jesus. So what does the myrrh speak of? But suffering and death. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was born to die. And these wise men, so led of the Lord, they brought their worship. And their worship was a declaration of the person and work of Christ. And I tell you, true worship always emphasizes the person and the work of Jesus. Finally, with this I'll close. They were warned men. The Lord warned them in a dream not to go back into Jerusalem. The idea in the word warned is that warned them in answer to a question. It would appear that these wise men prayed and they asked the Lord, what should we do? You see, the mark of a man who's saved, once he becomes a worshiping man, he becomes a praying man. You remember Saul of Tarsus? As soon as he could see him, the Lord comes to Ananias, and he says, Ananias, you go to Saul of Tarsus. Ananias says, Lord, have you not heard? Did you ever hear anything so crazy? Lord, have you not heard? Do you not know? Lord, let me put you in the picture. This man is an enemy. The Lord says, Ananias, behold, he prayeth. Brother Al was saying this morning about drawing near to God. That is the basic mark of a Christian. He's a man who has drawn near, does draw near, must draw near, will draw near. Behold, he prayeth. If that's the mark of a Christian, there's an awful lot of church members candidates for destruction. They were warned in answer to prayer. I want you to see that the Lord instructs new converts. And what does he instruct them to do? To avoid the center of dead religion. That's why he allowed them to stay in Jerusalem, to get a good taste of its deadness and its Christlessness and its darkness and its inability. To avoid the center of dead religion. Man, as soon as you get saved, you ought to quit the apostate churches. You ought to quit the places where Christ is not honored. You ought to be outside the camp. I have no sympathy for the new evangelical compromise that tells people to stay in churches that are dead. W.P. Nicholson, the great Ulster evangelist of the 1920s, used to tell people, you never find live chickens under a dead hen. And that's a very good way of putting it. You don't find live chickens under a dead hen, and you don't find live Christians under a dead church. So he says, avoid that. In other words, you're not to be of any help to those who propose evil for God's Son and purpose to do harm to his work. Back home, we talked to Presbyterian ministers who would say, well, I'm an evangelical. And there are other evangelicals, and even all my sessions evangelical, and we're this and we're that, and they're up to their eyeballs in the apostasy of Irish Presbyterianism. And we used to ask them the one thing, and they never could answer it. Man, their Adam's apple was working overtime, jumping up and down. We used to say to them, look what happens in your presbytery when a church calls a man. And of course, we could name man after man after man in this category. Who is not saved? And you know he's not saved. You know he's a modernist. You know he's a liberal, a denier of the gospel. And yet you're going to ordain that man. What do you do when you have got to go as a born-again believer and put your hand on the filthy head of a denier of Jesus Christ and ordain him to the ministry of the gospel of God's grace? What do you do about that? I drop my head and walk away. That's what I do. That's all they could do. Used to tell them we would rather preach to 20 people and be faithful to God and not help those who are blaspheming his Son, and to preach to 20,000 people and pay the price of compromising the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the so-called privilege. Avoid Jerusalem. Separate from those who purpose evil to God's Son. When you get saved, the Lord will show you where to walk, as he did these men. You ask him. The Lord will show you where to walk. But you're not going to live in a constant miracle. A lot of Christians need to learn this. Charismatics certainly need to learn it, but a lot of us need to learn it too. The star never shone again. We never read of the star again. So many people are wanting an experience that they had in the past. I had this experience that led me to Christ. Oh, that I could have that experience again. But that's not how the Lord leads you on. When the Lord called me to the ministry, I had an experience that in my life was unique. I never had one before like it. Never again since. And for a while I was hanging back on the Lord. Lord, do it again, do it again, do it again, do it again. It was only when I overheard, to me it was just chance. It was the providence of the Lord. When I overheard Bert Cook, my minister at that time, say, if he's waiting for the Lord to do that again, he will wait forever. That was wise. The star did not shine, but the Lord still led them. We will not live by constant signs, and we don't need constant signs to walk with God. But yet the light from heaven doesn't go out. Rather, the Lord leads us in a new way. He gives light within. It becomes inward and more intense. And as you read God's word and you spend time with God in prayer, the scripture promise, the 25th Psalm, is the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, verses we have all learned from our youth up. Put them into practice. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. They were worshiping him, wise men, worshiping men, and then they were warned men. If you're a Christian, you are each of those three things. If you're not a Christian, I trust you'll get wise tonight and come to Christ. You'll become a worshiper, sold out to the Lord, sold out to Christ. Is that where you are tonight? When you get saved, life's only beginning. Our story started with wise men coming to Christ. Our story ends with those same wise men going forth into the darkness of their old world with the glorious news that Christ had come. That's the Lord's purpose for us all. Salvation's not just to make you a little sit-at-home, stick-in-the-mud occupier of some remote corner. That's not what salvation's all about. I mean, you hear some people talk about being saved. Being saved simply means coming to Christ and then putting on a long face, sitting in black garments in a little dark corner, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other thing, and I can't go here, and I can't go there. Sure, there's a lot of things Christians don't do. I mean, why would a man drink poison when he has his choice of the purest and best beverages of earth before him? Why would a man eat worms when he has the table laid before him of a royal meal? There are many things a Christian doesn't do and shouldn't do. But oh my friend, when you've really got Christ in your heart, your life does not consist in I don't and I don't and I don't. Life consists in being filled with Christ and going out into a world of darkness to spread it abroad. Yes, there is joy to the world, for Christ has come. Start doing something. That's the purpose of God. And as we fulfill God's purpose for us, by his grace there will be many more wise men coming to Jesus. May God bless his word to our hearts. May he make the foolish wise. May he make the wise even wiser. And may he make us servants in word and in deed who will give all to him for his glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. I'm sure you noticed the interesting groups of people we read about tonight. We had Herod, who cared nothing for anything except his position, his throne, his power, his money, his this. Then we had the religious leaders stuck in a dead religion. They didn't know Christ. Then we had these strangers who came to the Lord Jesus. Those three groups are represented here tonight. And you're in one or other of those groups. I wonder where you stand. Are you a Herod? Would even be willing to kill Christ? To get him out of the way. You would dethrone God if you could in order to get freedom to sin. Oh, my friend, you're in desperate need of the Savior. Or are you like those religious leaders? You've got religion, but no Savior. Profession, decision, but no living Christ. How much do you need the Lord Jesus? This is real. Oh, I trust that by the grace of God, you'll come as the wise men came. Because remember, wise men always come to Christ. Come to Christ tonight. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain. I'll be delighted to open the scriptures with you. To point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a miracle of grace. That down from his glory, our Lord and Savior came. Oh God, our Father, we come to his feet tonight. Thank God he's not a babe in a manger now, nor is he a corpse upon a cross. Or in a tomb. Thank God he is exalted, risen, glorified forever. A prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel. Lord, we pray that thou wilt graciously give repentance to those in need of Christ this evening. Lord, save the lost. Bless thy word to this end. And Lord, send out those who are saved. To serve Christ in this world of darkness, to be up and doing while the day of opportunity belongs to us. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Keep thy good hand upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.